You know, that's the story of the whole Bible, anticipating the morning. I have a scripture in front of me that I want to read, but as I'm listening to the song, I'm reminded that it all started back in Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And God cursed the earth, but then he did something to them, because when he went to find them, he found them, they had hidden themselves because they were unclothed. They discovered themselves uncovered, spiritually as well as physically. And the scripture says that God made for them garments of skin, the first sacrifice, and promised the seed of a woman who would make things right. And then in Exodus, Israel has been, they have been slaves for 400 years. And Moses comes and tells them this: summon the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and some on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of your house until morning. Morning was coming. And when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame, and will pass over that doorway and will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. When he sees the blood, he will pass you by. And then came the morning, and Pharaoh kicked them out of Egypt, sent them away. Didn't just give them permission. He sent them away. And Jesus takes that very opportunity, some 2,000, 3,000 years later, and says, the blood of the Lamb is my blood. The Passover lamb, the meat that you eat, is my body. And it is the blood and the body that sets you free. And when I see the blood, the destroyer will not come near, but you will be set free. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of morning, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. Father, the morning is coming. Regardless of how dark the night, the morning is coming, and we praise you for that promise, for the grace that you have poured out upon each of us. And Father, may we live in the shelter of the blood of the Lamb and in the grace of Christ our Savior. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you will. If you have them, I hope you do. And turn to Matthew chapter 22. We'll be reading just a few verses, verses 41 through 46. Matthew chapter 22. You know those radio announcers that repeat the same phone number 12 times? I'm not going to do that to you just three times. Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. If you are able, would you stand with us to honor the reading of God's word? While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, And from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. May the Lord bless his word. You may be seated. In the 1940s, there was a musical group called the Jesters. We're all too young to remember the Jesters. But Dwight Latham and Mo Jaffe, the duet, they released a song about a rather complicated family situation. Ray Stevens has done it again. It's called "I'm My Own Grandpa." It's complicated, but listen. Now, many, many years ago, when I was 23, I was married to a widow who was pretty as could be. This widow had a grown-up daughter, had hair of red. My father fell in love with her, and soon the two were wed. This made my dad my son-in-law and changed my very life. My daughter was my mother because she was my father's wife. To complicate the matter, even though it brought me joy, I soon became the father of a bouncing baby boy. My little baby then became the brother-in-law to Dad, and so became my uncle, though it made me very sad. For if he was my uncle, that also made him the brother of the widow's grown-up daughter, who, of course, was my stepmother. My father's wife then had a son that kept him on the run, and he became my grandchild, for he was my daughter's son. My wife is now my mother's mother, and it makes me blue because she is my wife, she is my grandmother too. Now, if my wife is my grandmother, then I'm her grandchild. And every time I think of it, it nearly drives me wild. For now I have become the strangest case you ever saw. As husband of my grandmother, I am my own grandpa. This silly song may confuse us, but not so much perhaps as the Pharisees seem to be confused by Jesus in our text. Jesus challenged them with this question: what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Now, the question raises for us some difficult but vital questions. Who is the Messiah? And how will we know him when he appears? In some ways, it is an echo of Jesus' earlier question to the disciples: who do you say that I am? Now, we have the benefit of the hindsight in the text of the New Testament with the disciples' answer. We have the Gospel of Matthew, which focuses our attention on the messianic prophecies. All through the Gospel, Matthew has been stringing pearls for us, reminding us of the Scriptures. Over and over, both of the prophets and how Jesus fulfilled them. From the genealogy onward, and by the way, the genealogy of Matthew that we try to skip over, the begats. Boring. Actually, they're vital to our understanding, to the message that Matthew's trying to get across to us. Matthew's been answering the question for us. We also have the letters of Paul, the letter to the Hebrews, where the identity of the Messiah is spelled out for us. And I want for us this morning to try to connect all the pieces. To do that, we need to first of all understand what the Pharisees anticipated. When Jesus asked them, whose son is he? The answer was obvious. Of course, he is David's son, King David's descendant. God's covenant with David was that there would always be a man on the throne, on David's throne. That was the prophecy. Isaiah had promised a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. By the way, Matthew has used the word that he will be called a Nazarene. The actual word means, the actual translation is branch. Not Nazarene like from Nazareth or Nazarene like the denomination. But he will be called the branch. Jeremiah had said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is right in the land." And Jeremiah 33:15 echoes that with a reference to the righteous branch that will sprout from David's line. Similar prophecies are found in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, and chapter 6, verse 12. It was also the promise of David repeated to Solomon that I mentioned a little bit earlier. Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a child is born," is followed in verse 7, which we know, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom from that time on and forever." Isaiah 16, verse 5, "One from the house of David will sit on the throne of Israel." Jeremiah 33:17, "David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel." The prophecies were clear. Pharisees had no trouble answering, "Whose son is David? Whose son is the Messiah?" The answer is clear. They knew the prophets. They knew the prophecies. The Messiah would be a descendant of King David. He was to be the son or the descendant of David. And so the Pharisees answer, it's an obvious question. That was easy. Not so fast. And here we have to deal with Psalm 110, verse 1. I don't read the whole psalm, because the essence of stringing pearls is what the rabbinical technique was, that they would quote a line or a phrase from a portion of Scripture, and the student should know the rest of it. So if I were to say to you, "Unto us a child is born," you should know, "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he will be called," okay? Amen. "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You should know that just for me saying, "Unto us a child is born." That's the technique of stringing pearls, okay? So Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and he will lift his head high." That's the whole psalm. Jesus only quotes the first verse of them. Do you hear the rest of that verse? You see, the writer to the Hebrews goes on with that. "To which of the angels did God ever say, today you are my son, I made you my son? To which of the angels, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek?" The Messiah is David's son, and yet David addressed him as my Lord. Now, in Jewish hierarchy, the father is above the son. The ancestor is greater than the descendant. And even if the son is smarter, wealthier, politically more powerful, the father is still his senior and still to be honored by the son. And so Jesus asked the question, if David then calls him Lord, how can he be his son? That's out of order. Well, the psalmist gives us even more trouble. I mentioned this before, the writer to the Hebrews, showing that Jesus is greater than the angels, quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. "To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father?" The writer refers back to David's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name." And the immediate context is that Solomon would succeed David and build the temple. But then, The writer says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. That is, the Messiah will not just be David's son, but he will be God's son. No angel, the writer says, was ever addressed this way, and quoting from the Septuagint, says that the Messiah will be worshipped by angels. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, rejoice, ye heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. How then is he David's son, if even the angels of heaven are called to worship him? Considering that only God himself is worthy of worship, and we have that, the Ten Commandments begin that way. Furthermore, Psalm 110 says of David's Lord, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The writer of the Hebrews quotes that twice, by the way, to show that the Messiah, Jesus, is an eternal priest with an eternal priesthood. To counter any confusion, the writer of the Hebrews tells us the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And that Melchizedek has no father or mother, no genealogy, no beginning or end, being a priest forever. By the way, I might mention, there are some who read the Bible and think that Melchizedek was actually an early manifestation of Christ himself. But at least, the writer of the Hebrews implies that Melchizedek was at least a type for Christ. And we glean that there is only one such priest at a time, that the priesthood passes upon the death of the priest, and since Jesus is alive forever, he is the final and perfect priest. That there will never be another, for there is no need ever for another, because Jesus himself is alive and reigns forever. It was to Melchizedek, by the way, that Abraham unsolicited paid tithes. By referring to Psalm 110, Jesus invited them to consider not just David's son, but the implications of the rest of the psalm, and we've already seen it a couple of times. But is not only a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but a priest forever. You see, David's reign was temporary. If I remember right, something in the range of about 40 years. Then he died and was succeeded by his son Solomon. The difficulty with the Pharisees' answer is that it is short-sighted. They wanted a king. They wanted a descendant. A descendant of King David, to unite Israel, drive out the Romans, and make Israel a secure and prosperous nation. Their vision of the Messiah was very, very small. The Messiah is to come, set up our kingdom, reign over us, and establish a new dynasty. There's another question that we should ask. By the way, this is a question I want to ask a lot of times. And then what? So the Messiah comes back, establishes Israel as a nation, drives out the Romans, establishes the new golden age, and then what? He rules a certain number of years and dies. What happens then? Because that was the vision, that was all the vision the Pharisees had. Well then, we'll all be dead, so it won't matter. So you're only interested in your own lifetime, and not about the generations to come. Will Israel still be secure? Will Israel still be prosperous? Will Israel still be free?
But by appealing to the prophecies about David, they are, by extension, appealing to the whole of the prophecy. And that's not really anything they had thought about. Because their ideal Messiah, as I said, was coming to set up an earthly kingdom, a rival to Rome. But that's not what the prophecies say. The prophecies use this strange little word, forever. How do we deal with that? Well, that can be explained, I suppose, in terms of an earthly kingdom. It's just many years, right? The kingdom will last on earth for as long as time exists. But the word used in the New Testament is different. It's aionion. It doesn't mean forever. We have a translation problem here, actually, because there's really no English equivalent for that Greek word. It's a difficult word to translate. The first part is eon, which means ages to us. And John 3:16 in the King James translates it everlasting. The NIV and others translate it eternal. But eternal is not time without end. It is something apart from time. Now, scientists tell us, I've been listening, it's one of my interests, scientists tell us that space, time, and matter came into existence at the same time. Jim and I talked about this a couple weeks ago. Space, time, and matter came into existence together so that time is tied to creation and related to the duration of matter. But what was there before time, before creation? And what will there be when time ends? The Greek word, aionion, timelessness. What the scripture is trying to tell us, what Jesus is trying to tell us, and what we need to understand here, what the prophets are trying to tell us, is that the Messiah will reign in eternity, not for eternity, but in eternity. In that timelessness, which is the presence of God, that is the kingdom of God. And we sing it without really thinking about it. In fact, I heard it yesterday on my traveling home from the coast on Friday. I heard it, and then I heard it again yesterday on something on Facebook. The Gaither Vocal Band was singing, "I Believe in a Hill Called Mount Calvary." You love that song, don't we? "I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary." You hear that, the line in that, "And when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to the old rugged cross." See, when time has surrendered, when time comes to an end in the new heaven and the new earth, Jesus will still reign. He's not just king forever. He is king in eternity. These are physics issues, aren't they, Jim? These are creation issues. We go back to the beginning of what Matthew has been trying to tell us about the Messiah and what Matthew has been trying to prove. The Messiah comes to establish on earth the kingdom of God. We prayed it. We do this every Sunday. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." As it is in heaven. And I've challenged Christians, what does it mean in your life that we pray, "Thy will be done on earth"? It means something about my life, doesn't it? About your life, doesn't it? The way we live. And so the Messiah comes to establish the kingdom of God. Jesus is that Messiah, the Davidic king they were waiting for. But Jesus has come to inaugurate a timeless kingdom. And by the way, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have, possess. Not someday, but now, possess, that they may have eternal life. And all the prophecies say so. Psalm 110, verse 4, he's a king forever. The Hebrew there, by the way, is Koam Leolam. The Anchor Bible says priest of the eternal. Adam Clark renders it priest forever, for futurity, for all time, till the earth and the heavens are no more. And I wouldn't say till they are no more, because that implies an end, doesn't it? By the way, if you are Episcopal or Anglican or Catholic, you might have prayed a prayer that ends, worlds without end, amen. That's what it means. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's referring to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where the one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, is given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all nations of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. That's testimony of the whole scripture. In Matthew 26, Jesus is arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, composed of Pharisees, Sadducees, and priests. It is a religious body as well as civil. It's made up of men who know the scriptures very, very well. I told you last week about yeshiva, Jewish school, where the young men sit with the scriptures and they trace the scriptures with their stylus and they rock as they read. They get the rhythm of the scripture. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And they rock and they tell the scriptures. They tell the story in their minds. They memorize the rhythm of the scripture. And Jesus tells the Sanhedrin, Matthew 26, verse 64, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest hears that and he tears the Jewish priest had a start for a tear in their robe. If they heard blasphemy, they tore their robe. The priest hears Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man coming on the clouds, sitting in the throne of heaven. And he tears his clothing and cries out over what he hears as blasphemy. He knows Daniel 7. He knew that this Son of Man will be given divine authority and that the worship that belongs only to God will be given to the Son. And what he hears is Jesus claiming to be the one God worthy of worship. He doesn't hear Son of David. He hears a claim to deity, a clear violation of the Shema and of the first command to have no other gods. This man, this Jesus, is claiming to be God. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The writer to the Hebrews asks the question, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand? Four times that writer tells us that after Jesus provided purification, endured the cross, offered the perfect sacrifice for sin, and became our high priest, he sat down at the right hand of God. Sanhedrin did not hear what they wanted to hear, that Jesus was the Son of David. They heard that he was David's Lord. Now here's where the rubber meets the road for us. When we figure out who Jesus is, then we are responsible for what we do about it. Read the last sentence of our text. No one would say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Ask yourself why. Why did they stop questioning? Why do we stop questioning? Well, there's two reasons. One is we have the answer. The other is we don't like the answer. We stop questioning because we don't want the answer. What must I do to be saved? What do you really want the answer? What must I do to enter the kingdom of God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come take up your cross daily and follow me. The question is, what will you do with Jesus? Scriptures tell us plainly who he was, who he is. The question we have to answer is, what will we do about it? And when you discover that Jesus is the one and only Son and that eternal life is only possible through him, when you discover that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, what will you do about it? See, Jesus was not just David's son. He was David's Lord. And our question today is, will he be your Lord? Will he be your Lord too? Father, your word challenges us this morning. It drives us to a place where an answer is required. Where we cannot walk away and simply dismiss it. That we stop questioning because we have our answer. And it is good enough for me. It is good enough for us. Or we stop questioning because we don't like the answer and we don't want to respond. And then we are even more lost than we were before because we've turned away from the answer. Father, I pray today that my church family will not turn away from the answer. Will not turn away from giving their answer. And Father, I pray that for each of us that answer is yes, Lord. You are my King, my Lord, my God. And I will do whatever you ask me to do. Father, I pray that the words of Scripture will echo in our hearts and our minds this week. And we will answer it with a firm and joyful yes. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Stand with me, please, for the benediction. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault with great joy. To the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, through all the ages, both now and forevermore. Amen. May the peace of God be with you all. Amen. God's blessing on you.